This morning we get back to our study of 1 Timothy. We've been doing a series of lessons on this book for several weeks now, but this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man who was preaching in the city of Ephesus. And as we've learned up to this point, the church in Ephesus was going through some difficult times. And there was some false doctrine that had made its way in. They were having some other issues. That church was in danger of drifting. And of course, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we have those messages from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. And Ephesians is in that number. And you may remember in Revelation by 95 or 96 AD or so that the church in Ephesus had left their first love. And so they had drifted quite a ways. But in the mid-60s AD, Paul warns about this. He sends Timothy to preach in this city. He sees this happening. And in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul gives some advice to this young preacher as to what he can do to try to strengthen that congregation. And a part of this inspired advice is that Timothy needs to confront those who are living in sin, that he needs to rebuke sin, and he needs to confront those who are teaching what is not right. And certainly we look at the rest of the New Testament, we understand that this idea of confronting sin is nothing new. We have guidelines for how to do this spread all throughout the New Testament, explaining how it needs to be done. We think, for example, of Jesus and what he said in Matthew chapter 18, how if somebody sins against us personally, that person needs to pull the other person aside privately and talk about it. So a one-on-one conversation. This is what I saw you do wrong, or this is what you did that irritated me, or whatever it is. And in my experience, this happens on a weekly basis in the congregation. And that's a good thing. And not that we're all irritated at each other all the time, but this takes care of it. And that's the joy of it. I saw you do this. I thought I heard you say this. Oh, no, that's not it was. Or yes, that is what it was. I'm sorry about that. And it moves on from there. In Matthew 18, Jesus explained, though, that if they refuse to listen, that we then take one or two others with us, and they are to be witnesses to the process. Not necessarily witnesses to the original offense, but they are to make sure that it's handled correctly from this point on. And so then we try to convince this person that what they've done is wrong. And then if they still refuse to listen, we take it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, Jesus explains that we are to then treat them as we might treat an outsider. In other words, they are removed from the church. They are no longer a part of us, but they are in need of being won back. And so that's in Matthew chapter 18 in terms of the process. We also have other passages like 1 Corinthians 5, where you may remember there was a man who was caught up in sexual sin. Paul explains that the man needs to be removed from the church immediately, especially before that sin spreads to the rest of the congregation. And he gives some examples, he gives some guidelines on how to handle that. We have passages like James 5, 19 and 20, how the book of James ends with an emphasis on the importance of doing this. And James explains if we turn somebody back from sin and back to the paths of righteousness, we cover a multitude of sins. And in my view, he kind of leaves it open as to whose sins we cover. Do we cover our own by doing that? In other words, we're doing a good thing and we keep ourselves safe, or do we cover their sins? And that is certainly a possibility there too as well. But the importance is, it's critically important that we speak up, that we confront sin as we see it, especially in the church. We also know that confronting sin is usually quite uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to do that. It's hard to do it. And I certainly hope that it's uncomfortable. If you are completely comfortable confronting sin, if you love telling everybody that what they're doing is wrong, then we may need to confront you on that attitude. And I hope that makes sense. So, you know, it is uncomfortable confronting sin, and I think it's uncomfortable for a reason. And so we're not talking about going around and busting anybody every time we see them do something that we don't like. But we're talking about sin here. When we see somebody transgress the scripture, that is, when they do something wrong that the scripture has told us not to do, we in our Christian family, when we see that happening, if we see someone heading down a dark path, we as their family, we need to speak up and we need to say something. And it is uncomfortable. And I was thinking this morning as I was, thinking through this passage again, since the invention of Facebook, there's some things that I know about my brothers and sisters I wish I didn't know. Does that make sense? We know more about each other, don't we? And I guess there's more opportunity to see sin in people's lives. It's much easier, though, just to try to avoid it altogether. You know, I saw this thing or this person did something, and I just didn't see it happen. Like, it's not worth the confrontation or whatever. It's an uncomfortable situation. Much easier just to avoid it. It's certainly much easier to maybe just talk to other people about what we saw this person do. You know, ooh, guess what? What are we going to do about this situation over here? And we avoid step number one with Jesus, and we often go straight to step number two. And that's a danger, at least, that we need to be aware of. However, we really do need to confront sin as we see it. And so the question for us is, how do we do this? We have some guidelines, as we've reviewed from elsewhere in the Bible, but what attitude do we need to have? And is there some inspired advice on this? We know from 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy was somewhat timid. And I look at his name and the word timid, and it kind of, duh. But I don't know if that's connected or not. But he was a timid person, kind of an introvert. And Paul has to give this young man then some inspired advice that makes this process of confronting sin at least a little bit easier, or at least to give him some guidelines as to how to handle it. And by the way, the picture up here has nothing whatsoever to do with our lesson, as the pictures sometimes do. This is Stevens Falls, out at Governor Dodge State Park, a beautiful place about an hour west of here. And I am thankful that Hans harassed me into hiking last week, and we got to go, and this is a place I'd never been in like 25, 26 years in southern Wisconsin. I can't believe I've never been here, and just a beautiful place. I would encourage you to go there, but that's our background for this morning. Nothing about sin in this picture. You don't need to look very carefully if you're missing something. That's just a pretty background. All right, so we come to 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, and I want us to notice as we look at it, the passage is incredibly simple. There are no big words here. This is very easy material to understand. It's difficult to put into practice because it's a tough subject. But as far as the words, it's very simple, very straightforward. And so by way of encouragement as to the attitude that this young preacher needs to have as he confronts sin in the congregation, notice please 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Hope we can keep our Bibles open to these two verses, but before we even dig into it, I want us just to notice here at the beginning how universal this is. I understand Paul wrote this to Timothy, from an apostle to a young preacher, but think about how everybody in the congregation is included in this short passage. I know that when I'm listening to somebody else speak, I hate it when somebody says, "Raise your hand if this is true, this thing that I'm talking about." And as an introvert, I just don't like raising my hand in big groups. I'm just to myself. It's like you drive by a car and it says, "Honk if you love Jesus." What if you don't like honking? And then you have a dilemma between, like, do I love Jesus enough to overcome my, dislike of honking? It's kind of the same thing. And so just think about this for a second. I won't ask you to raise your hand. Paul gives advice concerning how to confront those who are older than we are and those who are younger than we are. Doesn't that pretty much apply to all of us? If I were to ask, which I won't, but if I were, all of us who know somebody older than us in the church, and if I were to have us raise our hands, I think everybody, almost everybody, could raise their hand. There's obviously one person in this room who doesn't have anybody older than they are. Okay, so all of us except for one would raise one hand, and at the same time, if we were to ask to raise the other hand, if we know somebody younger than we are in the church, again, all of us except for one person here today would have the other hand up. And so all of us can apply this in one way or another. Either people are older than we are or they are younger than we are. And of course, pretty much all of us then can figure out what Paul is saying here. When it comes to confronting sin, we just need to have some general idea as to whether somebody is older than we are are younger than we are. And that's a pretty simple concept for most of us to figure out. And I know there's a lot of discussion about relationships between the generations. And as I was doing the research on these two verses, a lot of preachers and authors went in that direction. And so, you know, there's a discussion about the baby boomers and Generation X and the millennials and all of this, and then the characteristics of these various generations. And sometimes it is so complicated. And I appreciate reading those things from time to time. But I think of myself and the people I know, and a lot of those assumptions don't seem to apply. You know, they may apply to some people, but not everybody. If you know what I mean, you know, Generation Xers are like this. The millennials are like this. And okay, I can kind of see some of that here and there, but it doesn't always apply. But I find it interesting, Paul didn't do that. He didn't define it by generation. And there's no, what I like is there's no math involved. You know, when you talk about generations, well, when were you born? You know, if how I interact with you depends on when you were born and that kind of thing. But he just keeps it very, very simple. This is how we confront sin in those who are older than we are. And this is how we confront sin in those who are younger than we are. And so for the rest of our time, I want us to look at four principles from these two verses, four guidelines for confronting sin in the congregation. And we go back to verse 1, we find Paul explaining to Timothy that he is not to sharply rebuke an older man. And although this applies especially to the older men in the congregation, it seems that the older men just happen to come first. And I say that for a couple reasons, because of the word Paul uses here, but then also, if it doesn't apply to the rest of the verse, the rest of these two verses really doesn't make sense, because he says, and also on some of those others. But the word that he uses here, it is the only time that this word is ever used in the New Testament. This idea of sharp rebuke. This is the only time that it's used. And as I understand it, the word refers to striking at somebody. So lashing out or striking somebody violently with our words. And that's why the New American Standard Bible translates this as sharply rebuke. And so it's not as if we can go around sharply rebuking people as long as we hold back from doing this with the older men of the congregation. Does that make sense? So I can sharply rebuke the older women, the younger women, and the younger men, but I just have to hold back from the older men. That's not what Paul is saying here. But he does start with the older men. At the same time, we should also realize that Paul is not condemning all rebuking, but he's condemning the sharp kind of rebuke. So all of us need to be rebuked from time to time. So that is not what is forbidden. He'll go on to use a different word for rebuke later in this chapter. If you have your Bible open, I think it's down in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. A different word for rebuking. Hopefully we'll get to that in a few weeks. But in context, he's actually referring to the actual shepherds of the congregation, the elders, the overseers, and those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. So again, that's a different word from sharply rebuking. This is just regular old rebuking. And the word that he uses there means to expose, convict, or reprove. He uses the same word again in 2 Timothy 3:16, so over in the next book, 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's the same word, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then the same word is used a few verses later in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. That was our scripture reading from last week. Timothy is told to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So yeah, there are certainly times when we in the Lord's church need to have our sins exposed to us. We might need to be reproved. There may be times when we need to rebuke or reprove each other from time to time. But here in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, a different word is used. And that is, we are not to sharply rebuke an older man. And so it seems then that even in our rebuking, if we have to call somebody out, we are not to be harsh with our words. We are not to be sharp. We are not to strike out or lash out at somebody with the words that we use, even if they deserve it, even if there's something that they really have done that is deserving of the rebuke. And certainly, thinking about this passage, this might have been a bit tempting for a younger preacher. Here he is sent to this congregation, and as a young man, perhaps some of the older men of this congregation might not appreciate this young guy coming in and telling them what they need to do. And so the temptation for Timothy would be for him to lash out and to maybe retaliate verbally, perhaps from the pulpit, so to speak, to go on the attack and to strike out or lash out with those words. But Paul reminds him that he is not to sharply rebuke the older men in particular. Before we move on from the first big idea here, I should also point out that it is connected to the older men. And again, not that we can be harsh with everybody else, as I mentioned before, but we do need to realize that older men do sometimes need to be corrected. Age and experience do not make us immune from sinning, from making mistakes, from doing things that are not right, or for teaching something that is wrong. And sometimes those who are younger are those who happen to see that. And they're the ones who happen to recognize that sinful behavior. I was thinking about the emperor's new clothes. It was a kid, wasn't it, that recognized the truth in that story. And so sometimes it is the young who recognize sin or mistakes or misunderstanding in those who are older. And so here, when they do, they need a rebuke, but it is not to be done sharply. So first of all, he is not to sharply rebuke an older man. This leads us to a second big idea, and that is the idea, instead of a sharp rebuke, we are to encourage the younger men or the older men. We are to appeal to them as we would appeal to our own father. So we are not to sharply rebuke, but we are to appeal to them as we would our own father. And again, in a sense, this seems to apply to everybody. Instead of a sharp rebuke, most of us appreciate some encouragement. And if you have to rebuke somebody, the instruction here is to be encouraging with it to the best of our ability. This word appeal is the idea of calling somebody to your side for encouragement. And I know we've talked about this word before. It's used many times in the New Testament. But the idea of walking up beside somebody and putting your arm around them. This is what I thought I saw you do, or that kind of thing. And not a finger shaking in the face kind of thing, but rather calling somebody to our side for encouragement. This is the same word Jesus used to refer to the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, a few different times, where he referred to the Spirit and how the Spirit would come as a comforter. That word is this word. It is the idea of calling to one's side. And so, in a sense, the Holy Spirit would stand beside the apostles as they got up to preach and teach, and as they did those miracles, and as they taught others. And so the Holy Spirit would be the comforter, and that is the basis for this word appeal. The word translated as appeal here in the New American Standard Bible, translated elsewhere in the New Testament in these ways: to beg, beseech, comfort, conciliate, encourage, entreat, exhort, implore, invite, plead, request, or urge. You know how hard it is sometimes to translate going from one language to another. It's hard for one word to be represented by a single word in the other language. And that's one example of this. And so the idea of standing beside can be translated in many of these ways. And so we're getting a clear picture of what Paul is suggesting. If somebody comes to me and stands beside me and tries to help me work through something, if they comfort, encourage, entreat, invite, plead, or urge, it is much better than somebody standing directly in front of me, you know, maybe shaking their finger in my face. And so it's the difference between a sharp rebuke and an appeal. One is perhaps unnecessarily confrontational. The other is encouraging. One approach will perhaps cause me to defend myself. No, I didn't do that. It's like the immediate first reaction. And the other approach may cause me to see what I've done. And this person loves me. This person appreciates me. And this person is concerned about what I've done. And so Timothy then, he will need to rebuke from time to time. But the way that he rebukes seems to be just as important as the rebuke itself. And so it's the way that it's done and not just the words that are spoken. And certainly this is very much parallel to that passage that Silas read for us from Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That word restore was used in the ancient world to refer to fishermen restoring or mending their nets at the end of the day. So if you can imagine commercial fishermen, and I know we've talked about the apostles, many of them were fishermen. And we've compared them to those burly men on Deadliest Catch. You know, some rough characters in that show. That was Peter and some of the others. But at the end of the day, they would sit down by the shore and they would pull out needle and thread or whatever, and they would very carefully and gently restore the nets that they were using. And that was important, of course, for the next day's work. That is the picture of us restoring one another in the church. It is to be done gently. And this word, by the way, was also used to refer to the work of a surgeon in the ancient world in setting a bone. And so when a bone is set, we don't want the surgeon to come in and be all rough with us, but we want gentleness, we want skill, we want it to be done correctly with the right attitude. And so in the same way, when we rebuke, we are not to do it sharply, but we're to do it by making an appeal, maybe by standing beside the person, either physically, literally, or at least in some symbolic way with the attitude that we show. This leads us to the third big idea. As Paul tells Timothy to basically treat each member of the congregation like family. And this is where we have these four categories throughout these two verses. We're to treat each other like family. Now, I realize that not all of us have a good relationship with those in our own families. And I say this many years ago. It's actually happened a number of times, but I remember covering some passage where God is described as being our Father. And somebody approached me later, almost in tears, explaining, you know, I had a terrible relationship with my father. It's very hard for me to visualize God as our Father. It's just hard for me to do. It's what this person came and said, and a number of have mentioned this through the years. And so in that regard, that thought was negative for this person. So if you have some serious issues with your family, this might be a little bit difficult to apply. You know, if you got stuff going on that's bad, you know, don't treat the rest of us like your own family or however it's going there. But in general, I hope most of us at least try to interact with our parents and our brothers and sisters with some level of love and respect. Again, not always, but let's maybe talk about this in theory. Most people understand we should be respectful to our parents, and we should be somewhat respectful with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we can be more harsh with our own families than we would ever be with people out there in the world. And that's a sad thing, but it's true, isn't it? We get to know people, we know their weak points, and we may take advantage of that. But let's look at this in an ideal way. Ideally, we treat those in our own families as we ourselves would like to be treated. And that seems to be what Paul is suggesting here with these four categories. Think about Timothy. As far as we know, Timothy's father never obeyed the gospel. He wasn't in the picture. He didn't learn the truth from his father. He learned it from his mother and his grandmother. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. But in most cultures, even Gentile cultures, generally speaking, they value treating those who are older than us with respect. Most cultures value honoring parents in the same way most cultures seem to encourage respect and love between brothers and sisters. I mean, I can't think of a culture around the world that where it's common to disrespect parents. That seems to be almost a universal type thing. And so with this in mind, the church is often described as a family, the household of God. We covered that a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 3. And this is especially important as we think about the early Christians. If you came from a Jewish family and obeyed the gospel in the city of Ephesus, you would be kicked out of your physical family. I mean, they would disown you. You know, that was a serious thing, to neglect the faith of your people. At the same time, those who were Gentiles, who left the life of worshiping Artemis and those other Greek and Roman gods, your family would take it personally. You were out. You know, no more holiday dinners. You know, you were the weird one. And you got removed from that family. And so as Christians, they came out of those two streams and they came together in the church and they were family. This is the new family. You know, these are your people now, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And sometimes in those close relationships, Paul points out here, they had to confront each other. And just like in a real family, we can't ignore sin, but we have to call it out when we see it. Doesn't mean we need to be mean about it. Doesn't mean that we have to jump on every little thing. But if we see sin, we need to deal with it. And this is what Paul addresses here. When you need to call out sin in somebody older than you are, handle it as you would with your own father or mother. And when you need to handle sin in somebody younger than you are, handle it as you would with your own brother or sister. We hold each other accountable. We do it with respect. Again, not with harsh or biting words, but instead by calling them to our side as best we can. We rebuke in an encouraging way, and we appeal to them as we would appeal to someone in our own family. And I did notice something here. If I am older, I need to correct someone younger than me, not as my child, but as my brother or sister. And I thought that was a little bit interesting. So if I'm older than you and I pull you aside, I'm not addressing you as my child, but I am addressing you as my brother or sister in the Lord. I think there's a reason for that. Most of us appreciate feeling respected. Those who are older usually appreciate being asked for advice on things, that they are still useful, that they have some knowledge that needs to be shared. In the same way, those who are younger, they don't like getting dismissed as inexperienced. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about or whatever. But they like having their advice taken. They like being listened to. And so the young and the old both appreciate being respected. We love it when people come to us asking for help on something. A few months ago, my daughter came to me and said, "Dad, could you remind me how to refill the washer fluid in the car?" Oh, yes, I can. I know all kinds of things about washer fluid. You know, get the good stuff, not the cheap stuff. You put it in this hole over here, not this hole over here. That'd be very bad. You know, I have knowledge about washer fluid. And so it felt good to be needed for 30 seconds or so, in that scenario. But most of us appreciate being respected. We like people asking us things and that kind of thing. And that goes for the young and the old. And that seems to be important here. If I am older and I need to call you out on something, I shouldn't be coming to you as if you were my child. But I need to come to you as if you are my own brother or sister. And you are. You are my brother or sister in the Lord. If you're younger than me, that's the category that we're in. We are brothers and sisters. It's not fathers and children. And so it's not in a condescending way, but I need to be approaching you as my spiritual equal, because we are equal. And this ties into that passage in Matthew 18 that we thought about earlier. Jesus says that when our brother sins against us, we are to take it to him privately. He's our brother. He's not our child in the faith. He's our brother. And so when we have a problem with each other, we try to approach it as brothers and sisters, assuming the best of them, certainly just as we would appreciate someone approaching us if that situation were reversed. And so basically, getting back to it, we treat others the way we want to be treated, the golden rule. So much of that boils down to that. And this leads us to the last big idea here. And this one seems a bit more specific than the others. This is something I would say is a little bit of a bonus commandment tacked on here at the end, as Paul tells Timothy that he is to appeal to the young women as sisters with all purity. Again, not that we can be impure with the older men, older women, and younger men, but Paul knows that Timothy, as a young man himself, may face a special challenge here. There's a special temptation. And as was true back then, is still true today, that many men do not go around thinking pure thoughts all the time. And so sometimes we as men need a reminder from God. This applies especially to Timothy as a young preacher, as he might need to correct the sin in the lives of certain young women there at the church in Ephesus. The young women are not to be treated as objects. They are to be treated as Christian sisters. Timothy is to be extremely careful as he corrects, to appeal to the young women as sisters with all purity. So not just purity, but all purity. So Paul goes above and beyond there. He is to go above and beyond to make sure that he treats these young women just as he would treat his own sister. That does not mean that he needs to tease them or argue with them or hide their cell phone in places they can't find it all the time. But he needs to be sure that his behavior between him and the young women of the congregation is pure in every possible way. He is to correct them with all purity. And again, I realize this is not how women are treated all the time. Not in the ancient world, not today. Today especially, we have an emphasis on consent, don't we? You know, there is no morality other than, is it okay if we do this thing together? That's not what Paul is giving here as a standard. That's not the issue here. The issue here is much higher. You are to appeal to the young women as sisters with all purity. I think many of us know preachers and other religious leaders who have fallen in this area, but it's nothing new over the past 2,000 years and even beyond. And so Paul gives this warning. And really, this applies to all of us. It doesn't just apply to religious leaders. It is written to the preacher, but all of us are called to rebuke sin. And when we do, we need to treat each other with all purity. As we come to the end of this study, let us remember that the church really is a family. And I'm so thankful for the songs that John was able to lead us in this morning, tying this into the idea that God's church is a family. And before we say, well, it doesn't really feel that way, you know, I don't want, you know, complaining is bad, right? The sign in the lobby, thou shalt not whine. We need to be aware of that. So before we say, well, it doesn't always feel like family, let's ask ourselves, what are we personally doing to make the church feel like family? What have we done over the next, you know, what have we done over the last 7 days personally to make the church feel like a family? I've told you before, the nutritionist got our family in trouble 10 years ago when she asked, not what are you going to eat for lunch tomorrow? She said, what did you eat this morning for breakfast? Oh, you know, you can't lie about that. It's not my goal of what I'm going to eat tomorrow. It's what I ate yesterday is the issue. In the same way, what are we doing right now personally, individually as Christians to make the church feel like family? And we are a family. We're brothers and sisters. We need to be treating each other like that. So can we make a call or send a message or stop by for a visit or do something or help in some way? And certainly if I'm worried that a brother or sister might be slipping away, don't we see that happening? We see somebody's attendance fall off, or maybe we see them go somewhere and they just kind of drift away. What do we do about that? That's my brother. That's my sister in Christ. That's my spiritual father or mother in a sense. So what do we need to be doing about that? If they are older than we are, we treat them like our mother or father. And if they're younger than we are, we treat them with the same love and concern that we would show to our own brothers and sisters. Lord willing, we can come back together next Lord's Day morning, and we'll look at a special obligation that we have to the widows in the congregation. And every time I think about it, we have a number of widows here at this congregation. This is a relevant subject. It's something that we need to consider. And so I would invite you to be looking ahead at verses 3 through 16 as we get ready for that study. Paul has some good words. Until then, we want to invite anyone who needs to obey the good news to do so. We talked about the gospel in our Bible class this morning. And we always do this because we don't know what this week holds. I have no idea what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to be here next week. I don't know if you're going to be here. I don't know if you're passing through and we'll never see you again. We don't know. But we do want you to know, and for those who may be joining us online, that God sent his son to this earth. He lived an absolutely perfect life. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. He was completely innocent, but he died for us. We accept that sacrifice by believing that he really is the Son of God, by making that confession publicly to those who are present, by turning away from sin, and by allowing ourselves to be immersed, that is, buried with him in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains that we are baptized into his death. We're baptized into the Lord's death. At that point, our sins are forgiven, and we're born into the family of God. And so if we as a church can help in any way, if you have questions about that, if there's something we can talk about, we're pretty good at listening to problems you may be having. And we'd love to sit down and listen or to talk or to study the scriptures together. Get in touch with us. But if you know you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.